So at the end of last week, we had looked at the manuscript, looked at the men. We'd seen a whole lot of that. And now we're kind of picking up some loose ends. And there's two or three loose ends I want to pick up. I want to talk to you today about changing of words. This will take 2 weeks. Then we're going to probably go ahead and take a vacation and look at the Old Testament for a week. And that's a fascinating story. And learn about a man named Kittel. And a book called Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, which was a Stuttgart version of the Hebrew Bible. Then we'll come back, and I just want to talk about the New King James Version a little bit and some of the concerns that we might have with that. And then we'll tie up the loose ends and, Lord willing, be done with this, I'm going to guess, sometime in July. And then we'll get back to what I really enjoy, which is just studying the Word of God. Amen? But every now and then we'll come back and touch this subject. Right now, I want to read to you out of 1 Timothy chapter 6 just for a moment. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved. Partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. And I'll just stop right there. The rest of the verse is on your handout. But I'm interested in that statement there in verse 4 that says that when they dote about questions of strifes of words, they're proud and they know nothing. And I'm just kind of using that as a launching point today to talk to you about the importance of the words in the Bible. Now, I know some people here are professional writers, and we have at least one of those in our midst, and I'm going to call upon her and ask her a simple question. Joe, when you choose the words in a sentence, do you just pick any old word, or are you very careful?
Very careful, because if I'm not, my editor will
Okay. And do specific words have specific meaning?
Yes.
Okay, and so just changing one word can change the meaning of a sentence, can it? And that's what we're going to focus on today is one word at a time. We're going to talk about some things, and I hope you can see it when I'm done. What I'm trying to get you to see is the value of words. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, pray you'd bless our lesson now. Pray you'd bless these folks and give them wisdom, ears to hear. God, most of all, we pray that we would submit to your Holy Spirit and that you would work in our church today, this morning. God, I pray especially as the worship hour begins at 11 o'clock that we would see the Holy Spirit working in our midst and that a soul would be saved today. And we pray for, as always, for visitors. Thank you for the visitors that we have. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Look at the top of page 1 on the handout. The words in your Bible matter. Translation from one language to another is an incredibly difficult task, which requires both integrity, and that means honesty in the translation and purpose, and then ability, the knowledge of languages. If a Bible translator did not have a pure and proper agenda, a pure and proper purpose, and if God was not overseeing the work, and we call that preservation, not inspiration, then the product will not be the Word of God. Many versions change many, many words, and they do so on purpose. There's no doubt about that. It is important to know if that purpose was honest and if it was legitimate. If it was not, then the result is going to be corruption. So I'd like to explore with you word changes, their impact or their injury, and their purpose. And you will find that the changes in modern versions, as at the end of this lesson, often make things less clear rather than more clear, which is actually their objective. They want to make things more clear, and I want you to see if that's true or not. Now, again, we're just going to begin by looking at two simple situations that you may be familiar with. One of them is the use of the English pronoun you. If I said, I want you to stand up, the truth of the matter is, you don't know whether I'm talking to one person or to the whole group. You might take some implication from the context, since we're all standing, sitting here, and since I'm standing up front, you might think, well, he's talking about plural. But I might be talking about Greg. And I actually had a situation that was really embarrassing in Maryland one time. We had a young man that had recently been saved. And we were having communion services on a Sunday night. And so at the beginning of the communion service, and you may have heard me say this in our church, I said, I'd like to have the men come forward. Well, I was talking about the deacons that were going to serve at the table. And this young man that had been saved about a month, here he came. And he, well, what do you want, Pastor? I'm ready to go. And I was trying to make it as unembarrassing as I could and let him know that he wasn't one of the people I was talking to. But I didn't use the language accurately. The English pronoun you has a weakness because this second person pronoun can either be singular or plural. It can be either nominative, which means it is the subject of the sentence, or oblique, which means it has something done to it. It's, you've heard the term direct object. It can be either of those. But the English language has a solution to this problem, and that is that one, this solution is kind of rare, but it's one that's used consistently in the Authorized Version of the Bible. Now, got to footnote something here. In lessons past, I've fallen into a bad habit. The reason I'm straightening this out is because I was listening to an audio done by a man who was very responsible for the New American Standard Version. His name's Frank Logsdon. And he reminded me that this Bible, up until recently, was not known as the King James Bible. It was known as the Authorized Version. It was authorized. It was the authorized version. The king said, yes, you can do it. But he did not superintend the work or design the work or anything like that. Simply put, in most of the cases prior to that, it was not an authorized translation. Wycliffe, for example, did not have authority. Tyndale died. He died a martyr's death because he translated the Bible. And then there's a Bible called the Matthew's Bible, which is not named after the man that did it. His name was actually John Rogers. But that man died a martyr's death as well, if I recall correctly, because he had translated the Bible without authority from the government. So we should, and I will use this term more and more, we should call this the Authorized Version. It doesn't belong to King James. He simply said, yes, you can do it. Enough said about that. So when you see the word Authorized Version or King James Bible, they're interchangeable in my mind. Now, in the English language, and it's still out there, we just don't use it that much, thou is a singular nominative use of the word you. For example, I could say thou, my friend, and if I said thou, I'm not talking to all of you, I'm talking to one person, and then you got to find out who that might be. Thou is singular nominative. Thee is singular oblique, which means it is a still singular word, but it is the recipient of the action rather than the subject of the sentence. It's the direct object. And don't worry, if you, that nominative and oblique stuff is not nearly so important as the singular and the plural. Ye in the English language means the plural nominative, such as I was to say, ye, my friends. When I said ye, you knew something. I'm not talking to one person. I'm talking to a group of people. That's what the word ye is. And then the word you, as it's used in the Authorized Version, is the plural oblique. I give my response to you. And you might hear how awkward it would be if I said I give my response to ye. That's not something you'd expect to hear. It's not proper. You is oblique, and it is plural. Okay? So, not that hard to learn. Probably something we don't focus on. You take it for granted if you read the King James Bible all the time. But here's an example. And you can turn there if you'd like, but it's in the handout. John chapter 3 and verse 7. The King James Bible says, and John chapter 3 is the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. I like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man that was willing to ask a question, even though it was a ridiculous one, because he wanted to know the truth. And he asked the Lord, well, how can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb? And that's a silly thought, but he wanted to know the truth. And by the way, the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And the word upbraid means to mock or criticize or to you know, say that that's a silly question. But if you want to know, ask the Lord, amen? How often do we make that mistake in our lives of making a decision without asking God? And he wants to give us the answer. And if we'll ask, he'll give us wisdom. So marvel not, verse 3 or verse 7 of John chapter 3. Jesus says to him, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now thee, again, is singular. And it oblique means it's the direct object. Jesus is the one that said it. The recipient of the action is Nicodemus, and therefore we have the word thee. It's a singular word. Jesus is talking to one person, Nicodemus. But then he says, ye must be born again. It's not just Nicodemus he's talking about now. Do you see that? He's talking about a group of people. I think we could say he's talking about the Pharisees for sure, but he's talking about mankind. We all need to be born again, amen? It wasn't just Nicodemus that needed to be born again. Everyone needed to be born again. And the word ye there is a plural. And again, it's the subject of a sentence. Now, if I change that to say, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, we've lost that information, do you see? I don't know if it's singular or plural when I have the you in the sentence, and I use it all the time. And I could possibly get some inferences, but don't you like how precise the Bible is? Amen? And there are some places in the Bible that where one word, in fact, there are some places in the Bible where one comma can make all the difference. And I haven't got time to look at all those right now. But when you see the and the ye and the you and so forth, there's a reason for that. Now, look on page 1 at item number 3 down there. What about the ETH and the EST? Now, I had some help on this. I got some information from a website. It is listed there at the bottom of page 1. But in the modern everyday language that we speak, we do not use these endings anymore. We don't use the ETH or the EST. We've let that go by the wayside. And so we have no way of knowing if a verb is in its active form or its ongoing form. What's the difference in active and ongoing? Well, active is a one-time event. And ongoing means it's a continuing event. It keeps on happening. I'll just read this. It's rather than trying to put it together again, I'll just read from the handout. The ending, ETH, means that the action of a verb is ongoing. When you see a verb ending in ETH, you know that it's in the ongoing form. The EST ending is the very same. It conveys as the ETH does. And there's a reason that they use one or the other. It's kind of complicated, so don't worry about that right now. But sometimes EST is appropriate, sometimes ETH is appropriate. It kind of depends on the structure of the sentence. But let's look at something here and a very memorable passage, John 21 and verse 15. And let's just turn there in our Bibles. I know it's in the handout, but let's turn there so we can look back and forth a little bit. John 21 and verse 15. The Bible says in John 21:15, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Now let me just read from page 2 of your handout and explain what's happening here. If you change that verse to read the way some versions read, and what they'll say is, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and he, do you love me? And then Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. There is a difference than what you see in the King James Bible. And you might not catch this at first. This may not be the best example, but it's a good one. Notice that Jesus saith unto him. Now, To revise this to Jesus said is to lose the vision of the moment. That would put the episode in a past tense. But in the language of the King James Bible, we're present in the watching of this conversation. It is something that's happening right then and right there, and it's something that's a thing that we can see. And by the way, in the Greek, the verb tense there is a present tense and not a past tense, and so the King James Bible has that correct. The word lovest is the one that really matters in this sentence. To modernize this, to say, do you love me, is to miss the whole point. Jesus doesn't want to know if there are moments when Peter loves him. He wants to know if Peter possesses a constant, ongoing love for him. And why would that be so important? Because we know that there are moments when Peter loves him, but when they were in that garden, when Jesus was being falsely tried the night before the crucifixion, Peter let that love lapse, didn't he? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question, lovest versus love, is significant. Love is something in the way that the verb is structured that could be something that's a one-time thing or a now-and-then thing, but lovest is an ongoing thing. Folks, we should love the Lord all the time. That's one of our great failings, I think, as Christians, is there are times when we choose to love something else more than the Lord Jesus Christ. We choose to love something else, and it keeps us away from God, or it keeps us away from obeying Him, or keeps us from standing up and telling folks about Him. And so it's a significant thing. The Lord's trying to establish with Peter what he expects from him. To modernize it to do you love me is to miss the whole point. Jesus doesn't want to know if there are moments. He wants to know if there's an ongoing love. And then he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Peter's reply is a testimony to his understanding that Jesus had knowledge of his heart and that he has a continuous knowledge of it. So, and this may not be the best example. There are countless others. But far from being burdensome, the word endings EST and ETH help to make the King James Bible more meaningful. They carry the stories that we're reading out of the past tense and present them in a way that make us eyewitnesses and partakers of the action. And it really doesn't take a day or two to teach an elementary reader how to use tenses on verbs like the ED or the S, or the ING. And so a new Christian can spend a little bit of time to learn this simple rule, which I think we've already spent that time, and realize that there is a meaning when you see an EST or an ETH. You say, Pastor, we don't talk that way anymore. Well, what we do is we explain ourselves if we need to, but the way that the Greek language is structured and the way the Bible was written, in the Greek language, there were verb tenses that we don't even have in English. And so the use of the ETH and the EST, which, by the way, I believe God invented language, amen? So he put those in the language. We use those to accommodate those missing verb tenses in English and get more information out of it. All right, what have I said so far? Long-windedly in 20 minutes is two things. Number one, when you see the thee and the thou, and the ye, and the you, there are pieces of information in those words. And when you see EST and ETH, there are pieces of information in those words as well. And by the way, if you've been reading the Bible for a few years, none of this bothers you at all. You knew this. It's just like, I knew this, Pastor. Let's go on. And so let's go on. Looking at the bottom of page 2, now we're going to just have enough time to do a little survey here, and then I'm going to have to stop. I've only got about 10 minutes. Again, I just be redundant. Anyone who's written in an attempt to communicate a message accurately can tell you that they are very careful to choose the exact words which best suit their needs. Changing one word can almost always does change the meaning of an entire sentence. For example, here's some changes that you'll find in some modern versions. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, one Bible, the Authorized Version, says, which corrupt the Word of God. Other versions say, peddling the Word of God. Now, I don't think I have to ask. I think it's rather obvious that corrupting something and peddling something are two different things. Amen? I can see why somebody might not want that phrase, corrupt the Word of God, if they've been corrupting it. And I can tell you this, there is a reason they use the word peddling. And it has to do with the Greek word behind corrupt, but still, corrupt is what the Bible's talking about. There's another one here. in Philippians chapter 3, the authorized version says, beware of the concision. Now, you know what that is. That's the circumcision, which is the Jews. The Jews were very interested in an outward sign of religion, a symbol of their covenant with God, which was circumcision. And so the Jews promoted that. And it was an Old Testament law. You might remember that when Moses came and prepared to come out of the Promised Land, there's a point in time to where he had to stop and circumcise his sons because that was the sign God gave to Abraham of the covenant. But one modern version says, beware of the mutilation. I don't think anybody here would question the fact that there's a big difference between circumcision and mutilation. So how can you make changes like this? Why would someone do that sort of thing? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. In each of the above cases, the modern version translators chose to use different words in the translation. Why would they do that? I've got seven, and there may be more, but seven reasons that someone might translate a word differently. Now, the first one I'm kind of long-winded about, but basically one of the reasons a translator might choose to translate a word differently is if they're using a different Greek text. For example, if they're using a Greek text that doesn't have that word or that has a different word, and that happens quite often, then they would translate it differently. But I'm not thinking about those situations right now. I'm more concerned about what happens when a translator looks at a Greek word and he says, I'm going to translate that word this way rather than the way it was in the authorized version. Let me say that again because we're going to focus on this. I want to understand why someone would choose to translate a word differently than it was translated in the authorized version. Here's some possible reasons for that. It could be that they thought the translation is incorrect and they want to fix an error. It could be they thought the translation was unclear and they're trying to make the meaning more clear. It could mean that to them that the translation is something they don't like the way it's translated, and so they change it, as in, for example, removing the ETH or changing ye to you. It could be that it was translated in a way that offends their theology, and they want to change the meaning of the verse because they're trying to change the doctrine. I've shown you that with G. Vance Smith about a month ago when we studied him. It could be that the translation is something they didn't understand because their knowledge of original languages is insufficient, and so they made the changes because they didn't know any better. And then you've got to admit, and I'll show you this, it could be that they just want to make a difference so that they have a product to sell. The Living Bible. You ever heard of the Living Bible? Some of you have probably. One man was primarily responsible for that translation. He generated over $1 million in royalties for his own to his own account by selling the Living Bible. Frank Logsdon said it's a dead Bible, but people bought it. There's a lot of money to be made selling books, and you will agree with me. I don't know how you can deny this. If you had a new version, and 9 out of 10 verses read the same as the King James Version, why would you buy that? It's just not that much different, is it? If you had something that was quite different, that would make it more marketable. And so I want to do a little test with you. We've got just enough time for this. Turn, if you would, to page 3. Now, do me a favor. Don't read the bottom half of the page. In fact, if you would, fold it right in the middle where all you can see is the top half, all right? We're going to do a little survey here. And then we will probably just have to stop right about then. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about each of these words. Number one, I want to know if you believe that you know the meaning of the word. And be honest, if you don't know, don't raise your hand. If you do know, raise your hand. And then I'm going to ask you if you think the two words mean the same thing. Okay? Let's try the first one as an example. Let me get my count here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. About 25 of us all together. Sound booth is included. All right, gentlemen? Y'all are in? All right, I want to know, how many of you know the meaning of the word between? Raise your hand. Anybody that doesn't know the meaning of the word between, raise your hand. Okay, so we have 25 yeses and 0 noes. Okay, how about the word among? Yes? Okay, how many don't know the meaning of the word among? All right, 25 again. Now here's the question. Does the word between and the word among mean the same thing? How many think yes? Okay, I expect a few. Okay, there's one. Anybody else? Among and between? One? Okay. How many say, no, Pastor, those words mean different things? Raise your hand. Okay, very good. So 24 and 1 there, all right? Okay, how about this? Changed. You know the meaning of the word changed? Raise your hand. You don't know? Raise your hand. I don't know the meaning of the word changed, Pastor. Okay, we got 25 yeses. How many of you know the meaning of the word exchanged? Exchanged. Okay, you don't know the meaning of the word exchanged. Anybody like that? Okay, Greg, you got your hand down after the second one, right? Okay, so 25 know the meaning of both of those words. Now, does the word changed and the word exchanged mean the same thing? How many say yes? Okay, one, two, anybody else? It's okay. Okay, three, okay. How many say no? They don't mean the same thing. Okay, there we go. We'll say 3 and 22 maybe. Okay, now this is a little bit harder. The word reprobate. You say, Pastor, I can give you a good definition of the word reprobate. That's a little trickier. How many say, yes, Pastor, I can do that, the word reprobate? Okay, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 10. Okay, how many of you say, Pastor, I don't know what the word reprobate specifically means? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 10 and 10. Okay, roughly something like that. Okay, how about debased? How many say, Pastor, I know what the word debased means. I can give you a dictionary definition of it. Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4. Come on, hold them up a minute. See, 2, 4, 6, 8. Okay, about 8 of those. How many of you say, Pastor, I do not know what the word debased means. I need help with that one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay. Does the word reprobate and the word debased mean the same thing? How many say yes? How many say no? A lot of no's, a couple of don't know's probably. We'll just say 20 and we don't know, okay? This is a no. Okay, convenient. The word convenient, you know what that one means? All right, got, I think, anybody that doesn't know what the word convenient means? All right, just say 25 yeses there and zero no's. How about the word fitting? Fitting? 25, any zeros? Anybody that doesn't know what the word fitting means? Okay. Okay. How many of you think that the word convenient and fitting mean the same thing? How many yeses? Okay. Is it 1, 2? How many say no? Whole bunch. Okay. We'll say 3 and 20-something. Okay. Okay. How about fornication? Now, that is a specific meaning. You know what that word means. How many say yes? I know what that word means. All right. How many say no? I don't know what that word means. Okay, 2 or 3, okay, that's fine. Okay, say 22 and 3. Sexual immorality. You know what that phrase means? Okay, how many don't know what that phrase means? Okay. How many of you would say that those two are the same? Fornication and sexual immorality mean the very same thing. How many say yes, they mean the same thing? One, okay, no. How many no's? Okay. Okay, we're going to run out of time, but let me do a couple more. How about debate? How many of you know what the word debate means? Okay? Anybody that doesn't know what the word debate means? Okay? So 25 and 0 there. How about strife? How many of you know what the word strife means? Yes? Don't know? Okay, don't know what the word strife means? Okay, 25 and 0. How many of you would say the word debate and strife mean the same thing? Anybody? How many of you think the word debate and strife mean different things? Okay? Okay, good. Let's see if I got time for a couple more. Oh, let me get pick a couple of hard ones here, and I'm going to run out of time. Let's do two more. This is a hard one. How many of you know what the word implacable means? The definition of the word implacable. I got one. Anybody else? Implacable. Two? Okay, let me give you a hint. Anytime you know, you see a word like that, and you're not quite sure what it means, separate the prefix and the suffix. How many of you know what the word placate means? Placate? Okay, so implacable means can't be placated. But I only had one, or I had two that said yes, so a lot of folks don't know what that one means. How about unforgiving? How many of you know what the word unforgiving means? Okay, then the next question would be, and you can't really answer this because you don't know the definition, how many of you think you mean, how many of you think they mean the same thing? Just guess. They think they mean the same thing? Okay, one. How many say, no, Pastor, I don't think they mean the same thing? Okay, we'll say 1 in 24. All right. All right, I'm going to stop right there, and we will pick up there next week, and that's very helpful information for me. And then I want to show you why we're looking at these particular words and something fascinating that I found while studying them. But let's all stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.